Father, I thank you so much that you are the God of all hope, that you want to teach us this morning that even amid nonstop, hopeless situations, we are to quietly hope in you, not in the change of the situation, but in you and in your unfailing love and in your word. So I pray this morning that you would be building into us a stature of hope, that we would learn to joy and trust in you no matter what's going on in life, so that we can overflow with hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. Would you take my mouth and use it for your glory this morning, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if I were to ask you, and I want you to look at me, how hopeful of a woman are you? And I'm not talking about when life is all going well. I'm talking about when things are against all hope. Do you live with an accent of hope? Or do you live braced for what life is going to deal out to you? And is there a buried place in your heart where you don't allow yourself to hope anymore? There's not even a spark of hope left there anymore. Do you know, I'm not advocating this book or movie either, but I did see that movie when it came out, The Hunger Games. And there is a quote in there that just, whew, it was just like hit me hard. And it says this, and I put it at the bottom of your handout. Hope is the only thing stronger than fear. A little hope is effective, but a lot of hope is dangerous. I'm talking about a good kind of dangerous. A lot of hope in you and me is a good kind of dangerous. It does a lot for you, and it does a lot for the kingdom. So this morning, we are going to meet the 31st woman out of the 38 we've selected to study in the Old Testament, from the good, the bad, and the ugly. We are going to meet this Shunammite woman who is going to teach us a lot about hope. As you know, we've been wanting to make these 38 women, these mummies, to come back to life so that the sunset of their lives can really have a sunrise effect on us, that some epiphanies can go off, some awakening, some ahas on how to do this dance called life. And what's one of the neat things about her, unlike many of the other women we've studied, is we get to track her for over a decade. I mean, first of all, she's got to get pregnant and have a child. There's 1 year. Her boy's got to be big enough to go out and with her dad, his daddy, and be, you know, out on the farm. So that puts him at, you know, a couple years old at bare minimum. And then there's a 7 year famine. So we're seeing her for, you know, probably 12 to 15 years, and we get to learn from this woman. So this Shunammite woman, the dance that she is going to teach us this morning is the dance of hope. Anybody want to learn some two steps in the dance of hope? And I'm not talking about when your life is going well. I'm talking about when people look at it and go, it's hopeless. She wants to teach us the dance of hope. Now, you know Satan has his two step. He's going to want to teach you when you're in a hard situation, when you're in what would be perceived as a hopeless situation. He wants to teach you to doubt his word. Well, you're going to cling to those promises? You're going to trust in his unfailing love? Looks like he's failed to me. So he's going to teach you the two-step of doubt his word, and then he's going to teach you the two-step of doubt his goodness. Oh, really? God's good? I think he's toying with you. You know, first of all, he lets you be barren for all those years, and then he finally gives you a son, and then he lets your son die out of the blue. Your God's good then, and then your land gets taken away, and your home, and there's a famine. Where's your good God? So that's what he wants, those thoughts to go through your mind when you're in a hopeless-looking situation. But this Shunammite woman wants to teach us something very different. In fact, it's the same two-step that the widows taught us last week. And the first is that God supplies people. When you're in a hopeless feeling situation, God supplies people to spur you on. He supplies Elisha for her, who will pray over this dead situation. And he supplies Gehazi, who's talking to the king right when she walks in. And so he supplies people. That's one step. We got to remember that. You're not alone. I think when you're in a hopeless situation, the enemy wants to slither in and go, you're all alone. And God is saying, no, you're not. God supplies people. And God supplies miracles. He can take any dead situation and raise it to life. He can make coincidences happen. People say, oh, lucky day for you. Lucky? Lucky's not in God's vocabulary. No, no, no. These are divine appointments that we happen to call coincidences. So God supplies people when we're feeling most hopeless, and God can supply miracles, even if they are, looking back, what we would think were coincidences. So let's unveil our Shunammite woman mummy. Boy, did we go to town this week. Oh, look at that, girls. Can you see it? So she's wealthy, so we gave her, you know, 4 strands of pearls. And she was a good cook. He kept coming back for meals, so we gave her an apron with all the cooking utensils. She remodeled a whole room for Elisha with, and it didn't, it, you know, then it said exactly what she put in it, you know, a desk and a lamp and a chair and a bed. And we even put some books in there in case he wanted to read. But there's our Shunammite woman. So our 3 divisions this morning. The first one is hope repressed. She doesn't want to have any hope on this one thing in her life, this having a boy. So hope repressed, 2 Kings 4, 8 through 17. But then hope resurrected, and that's 2 Kings 4, 18 through 37. And then hope retained. You know, her land was to be lost in her house, but God retained it and made sure all was well. So that's 2 Kings 8, 1 through 6. And God wants to teach you and me this morning to live with hope. And I mean when things feel against all hope. Those are the kind of women he is fashioning you and me to be. So let's just drop right on in to our first division where hope is repressed. And let's begin reading in verse 8. It says, one day Elisha went to Shunem, and a well-to-do woman was there who urged him to stay for a meal. So whenever he came by, he stopped there to eat. And she said to her husband, you know, I know that this man who often comes our way is a holy man of God. So let's make a small room on the roof and put it in a bed and a table and a chair and a lamp for him. And then he can stay there whenever he comes to us. Well, just in these few verses, we can learn so much about this Shunammite woman. I mean, first of all, she lives in Shunem. And that is the allotted territory that was to the tribe of Issachar. So this is an Israelite woman. It is on an important trade route from Nazareth all the way to Jerusalem. So it had many travelers coming through her town, and of course, one of which is Elisha. We also learn that she is a well-to-do woman. She's a wealthy woman. She's lacking nothing materially. She's got an abundance of resources. And, you know, sometimes we struggle with looking at somebody wealthy and thinking, you know, having our own little prejudice against that. Can God be glorified through a wealthy family? Because we've heard that verse that's been often misquoted, that isn't money the root of all evil? No, it's the love of money that's the root of all evil. You can track how God has strategically set up wealthy people throughout the whole Bible so that they could further his purposes. So there's nothing unbiblical or wrong or unholy about being wealthy. Now, there's a risk to it, whether we start to love it and it begins to master us and if we use it for his glory. But, you know, I was just even in the gospel this week where the women, wealthy women, were attending to the needs of Jesus right to the very end. And there was a wealthy enough family that also had an upper room that Jesus could say to his disciples, just go there, tell them that the master has sent you, and they'll give it to you. And then Joseph of Arimathea was wealthy and had a tomb that Jesus got to be put into. So there's wealthy people that God uses tremendously. And she is one of them. But to whom much is given, much is required. And so this Shunammite woman proves that one can have wealth, one can have privilege, but it is to be used for his honor and his glory and his purposes. We also see that this woman has hospitality plus. She is a godly Martha Stewart. And she urges him to stay for a meal. She wants to cook for him. She must have been a good cook because it says, whenever he came by, he stopped there to eat. And I can just see him saying to Gehazi, should we go to McDonald's? Or should we go to that Shunammite's home cooking? All right, let's go to the Shunammite woman. And so he goes. Now, this woman is very spiritually perceptive because she says right up front, I know that this man who often comes our way is a holy man of God. Isn't that in stark contrast to the Zarephath widow who had Elijah living in her home and she just didn't recognize he was a man of God until her son died and was resurrected. And then she said, I know that you're a man of God. This woman sees it before there's anything that ever happens, just by his visiting. She sees it. And bear in mind, she lives in a very spiritually dead culture. This is apostate Israel. So the fact that she could perceive he was a holy man of God, she's a spiritually perceptive woman. Now, she's also into interior decorating. Remodeling does not intimidate this woman. I could take some lessons from her. I have lived through two major remodels, and if God never gave me another one, I would bow down and thank him. But she invites it. She invites it, and she says, let's make a small room on the roof and put in a bed and a table and a chair and a lamp for him. Makes you wonder if she worked part-time for Sunset Magazine or House Beautiful, but she's into this. But what I love is that she's into the decorating of this, not for how it's going to make her look or make her shine, but for God's purposes. It's to refresh someone who is in full-time ministry. Isn't it wonderful when we can use our wealth to refresh others in full-time ministry? So I'm going to cue you in to something that's going on in my life. And frankly, I'm going to be very honest with you. I grew up with nothing. The first 12 years we were married, we had zero, didn't own a place, barely lived on $20,000 a year with three little kids. So I've known those times. I'm more comfortable in those times, frankly. And so I have not shared with you all because I've frankly been a little embarrassed, and God just bopped it out of me in this lesson that my husband, for our 25th anniversary, bought a plot of land in Costa Rica and gave it to me. I know some of you think that's great news. What you don't know about me is I'm not a house person. I could care less about a house, and I certainly wouldn't have chosen one on another continent. But it was his dream, and he has intentions to use it for many biblical good reasons. He would love to send people who are in full-time ministry on a place they can go and get plumped up and refreshed. Now, that all sounds great, but guess who's been having to decorate it a continent away while doing this? That's what my life has been for the last 9 months. And I'm telling you, it has been quite a journey. Most of the time I haven't complained, but I've snuck in a few grumblings along the way. And so God has really rebuked me in this lesson that, Julia, you're not to be ashamed that I have given to you and your husband the funding to do that. And you are to do this for me. And I'm a God of detail, and I enjoy detail. And so if you're doing it for the purpose of refreshing, getting refreshed yourself and refreshing others, then you do it for my glory. So I actually talked this lesson over with my husband and really basically said to him, I'm with you now. I'm with you on this. And I'm sorry for where I've had my heels in the sand. Anyway, we see this about her. We also see she has a hunger for spiritual things. Her whole goal of this, she says, is, quote, then he can stay there in that room whenever he comes to us. She wants more of this holy man of God happening in her home. She saw it as a good exchange. I'll feed him physically, but if he's around us more, then he can feed us spiritually. And she loved that. Now, I see in this woman a very decisive woman, don't you? She almost looks a little bit like she's in the driver's seat, which would have been a little bit unusual in the culture of her day. She is for sure no wilting pansy. She's a go-getter. And some of it you may say, well, was she overriding her position? But I'll tell you what one commentary suggested that I was like, wow, I hadn't thought about that. That it appears that this land and this home was hers. Much like if you remember Kim taught you on the Zelophehad daughters, that if there was no son in the family, the inheritance went to the daughter as long as she married within the tribe. And by all of her actions and her taking the lead on this land and the home, it suggests that this had been an inheritance, that she'd evidently come from a wealthy family where there was no son. And this was actually her home and her inheritance, which is why she seems to be a little bit more in the driver's seat. Well, no matter what, I think we also deduce that there is an air of a really healthy marriage here. There's a good marriage here. There seems to be healthy mutuality between her husband and she. She processes her ideas with her hubby, and he seems to have a quiet confidence in her judgment. You know, they seem to have just a great exchange. But I think the thing I appreciate about her the most is just her level of contentment. You know, she is satisfied with the status quo of her life. And in her day and age and her culture, not many women would have been satisfied without a child and certainly without a son. I mean, think of Sarah. No, I will build a family. Hagar, come here. You know, Rachel. I mean, think of all the ones we've seen that just, they were going to have that son no matter what. And she's married to an older husband. So not only, I mean, she doesn't even have children to pass on her stuff to. This is not good. But she's very content with that and not angry at God, it appears. Wanting more of what, you know, this holy man of God and whatever she can learn about him. And very other-centered. So I love that about her. But now we meet Elisha, and you had that question that you could do some background on him. And we find out he was a farmer by trade. He certainly had a love for his parents. He wanted to go back and say goodbye to them. But I think the thing that stuck out for me with Elisha is how that when God's call came on his life, he burned the bridges of looking back on what he used to do. He just said, you know what? I'm going to so fixate on what God has for me. He evidently came from a fairly wealthy family to have all that oxen and to have land that he could even do that with. So, but you know, when he burned it all, do you realize he wasn't the bigwig? He was a servant to Elijah when he burned it all up. And I think a lot of times we get so excited, oh, I want to be in ministry. But I want to ask you, are you willing to be a nobody for a long while? You willing to be the hidden servant? Because it's when we're faithful in the little that God gives us more. So how are you at work? Are you faithful at work? Are you faithful in the home, raising those kids? Those are the places that we prove, and none of us do it perfectly, and we're all on the growth curve, but the faithful in the little before it gets moved on to that bigger position that he got. He's older now. The baton of leadership, Elijah has died. It's been passed to him, and now he has a servant. Elisha has a servant named Gehazi. And these prophets lived communally. They kind of lived together. Remember how last week that one widow had said, Elisha, you know how my husband was one of your prophets. So they kind of often lived together. They traveled together because if you were to study other parts of the Bible, there are many times the army commander has access to the prophets. And the king will often call them in and they have to come and visit the king whenever he requests it. So they're on the road a lot. And of course, we see that's happening here with Elisha. So verses 11 through 13, one day when Elisha came, he went up to his room and he lay down there and he said to his servant Gehazi, call the Shunammite. So he called her and she stood before him. And Elisha said to her, tell her, if you have gone to all this trouble for us, don't you love that he even calls it trouble? I did tell my husband that too. You have gone, and I said, and Joe, he was a holy man of God. And he even saw it was trouble to furnish an upper room, and I'm furnishing more than one room, a continent away. Okay, focus. So You have gone to all this trouble for us. Now, what can be done for you? Can we speak on your behalf to the king or to the commander of the army? And she replied, I have a home among my people. So I start off with, I just love Elisha here. You know, he's in full-time ministry. They depended on the God-fearing Israelites to sustain them. And he could have said, well, you know, it's owed to me what she's done. I mean, after all, I'm her prophet. And she's wealthy. I mean, what's it to her? She's got time on her hands. She's supposed to do that for me. But he doesn't. He's very grateful. And I think it teaches us that when we're the recipient of a kindness, that there really ought to be a verbalizing of a thank you, be it spoken, be it written, be it whatever it is. And, you know, it's not easy to come up with a gift for someone who has everything, right? She's affluent. It's like, you know, you can see him just like, ah, what do I do for this woman? But I love the way he's thinking. And he asks her, so what can be done for you? And he could have just, you know, been thought of any old little thank you and gotten it off his checklist. But it endears me to him that he wanted something genuinely that would make her feel like he appreciated what she had done. And then he says, you know, like I already pointed out, you've gone to all this trouble for us. He recognized, you've poured yourself into this remodel, and you've put the finishing touches on a room that I didn't have to have. And he acknowledges that it was hard work. Even if you love doing that stuff, it's still hard work. Well, I then love seeing that this contentment in her again. She is a woman who is content plus. Because when he offers, you know, can we speak on your behalf to the king or the army commander? You understand what he's saying. He's saying, basically, look, I have inroads to the king. And if there is anything you want me to do for you, you know, any clout you want me to get, any social climbing you'd like me to do, I have his ear. I can help you out. Or the army commander, was he thinking of the fact that she had an older husband? And she didn't have a son. Do you want me to line things up so that when your husband dies, I've got some security backed up for you? You know, these are amazing offers. These are tempting offers. But her contentment shows up when she simply says, thank you, but I have a home among my people. She's content with the simple folks. She doesn't have to climb that social status ladder of the wealthy that the king could have pulled her into. She is going to be content that they will help take care of her if God allows her husband to die. She is a content woman. Well, verses 14 through 17, the story goes on, and the question is asked, what can be done for her? Elisha asked. And Gehazi said, well, she has no son, and her husband is old. And then Elisha said, call her. So he called her, and she stood in the doorway. And about this time next year, Elisha said, you will hold a son in your arms. No, my Lord, she objected. Please, man of God, don't mislead your servant. But the woman became pregnant, and the next year, about that same time, she gave birth to a son, just as Elisha had told her. Again, aren't you endeared to Elisha? He would not settle for just any old thank you. He was a digging. And he was going to persist until he found the perfect gift. But God knew the perfect gift was to zoom in to the place where she had repressed hope. God loves us too much to let us live with hopelessness, tucked away hopelessness. And that is a gift that he does in your life and mine. Now, I thought it was interesting that Gehazi is the perceptive one here. He's the one that goes, hey, she doesn't have a son. How about that? You know, and that endears me to Gehazi that he's so, you know, he can read this woman and he can sort of see this would be an amazing gift. And, you know, that's why you and I have got to surround ourselves with lots of folks and folks who aren't just like us, who don't think just like us. You know, it's so easy to make our friends be dittos and clones of ourselves that agree with everything we say and do everything the way we do it. But I am going to encourage you to surround yourself with people who aren't like you, who don't think your way, who sometimes create a tension for you, But God, you need that in your life. I need that in my life. So my boxes get broken down continually, that I have to push out of my comfort zones because people are different. So we have to surround ourselves with people who think differently. And Gehazi thought differently for Elisha. But here's this Shunammite woman, and she has this walled off place in her heart where hope was not permitted to have a home any longer. She had stuffed it out, stamped it out. She had repressed hope. And doesn't life's disappointments try to do that to you and me? I mean, it'll keep shooting at us till we repress hope somewhere. But our first truth is this. God goes after those places where I've repressed any spark of hope. God goes after those places. Isn't that good news this morning? Somebody say hallelujah. God's going after those places where we have repressed any spark of hope. So where's that place where you're not letting yourself hope anymore? You just repressed any spark of hope. Now, I need you to listen really well to this part. I am not suggesting there is a Santa Claus God out there that's just going to do your little wish list in this life. I'm talking about repressed hope for eternal things, for things that matter for all eternity. I can't promise you he's going to give you a husband because he might have the gift of a single life for you, and it is a gift to have a single life. I can't promise you you'll own a home one day. Even Jesus Christ didn't own a home. If you're going to be a follower, you might not. I'm not talking about those kind of things where you've repressed hope. I'm talking about eternal things. I'm talking about things like where you've repressed the hope that he's just never going to change me in that area. It's never going to change. I've never had self-control. I never will have self-control. And God says, I'm going to deal with that. I'm going to go after your repressed hope because it's a fruit of my spirit. And the more you abide in me and the more you know me, I just might kindle that fruit of that spirit or whatever is your fruit of your spirit. You say, I'm not a joyful person. And God says, not yet. Now, yeah, but I'm not done with you. I who have begun a good work in you, I'm into completing it. So I'm going to come after that repressed hope, and I'll do it through a variety of ways. I'm talking about areas where you say, but I'm not a woman who's content. Not yet. But God's going to grow that in you and me. He's going to get us to the place whether we're in plenty or we're in want. I did much better when I was in want. And, you know, I'm 52 and he's just teaching me to be content with wealth. You know, but he's not done with me yet. He went after me in this lesson, right into my repressed hope that I wasn't so ashamed I couldn't even tell you girls that I was building a house in Costa Rica. You see, God, he'll go after you and me. And another area is he'll go after those places where things in your family, upbringing, brought you so much shame you couldn't tell anybody for years. And he'll say, I'm going to allow something to happen where you finally tell some people because I'm going to do some healing there. So God is going to go after you because he doesn't let us live in eternal things with repressed hope. God loved her too much to live that way, and he loves you and me too much to let us live that way. So we go into our second division, which is hope resurrected. And we read in verse 18 through 20 that the child grew, and one day he went out to his father, who was with the reapers. And he said to his father, my head, my head. And his father told a servant, carry him to his mother. And after the servant had lifted him up and carried him to his mother, the boy sat on her lap until noon, and then he died. So several years have transpired. This little boy is at least old enough to go into the fields with his daddy. And he gets, as one leader said this morning, a killer headache. All right, y'all aren't awake enough. And we don't know what it was. It very well could have been an aneurysm, or it could have been sunstroke. But whatever it is, this boy comes back to his mommy. She is holding him. He's probably burning up with a fever. Can you imagine her fears rising as she is holding him? The waves of helplessness and hopelessness as she is holding him. But he dies. And so in verses 21 through 23, she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God, then shut the door and went out. She called her husband and said, please send me one of the servants and a donkey so I can go to the man of God quickly and return. Why go to him today? He asked. It's not the new moon or the Sabbath. That's all right, she said. So this little boy dies, and she places him up on Elisha's bed of the room where he usually stays. I believe it's to be in close proximity to this holy man of God, where she knew he had stretched out in prayer many a time. You know, maybe right over that very bed. In close proximity to a man, maybe she had heard about some of the miracles he'd done. Maybe he told her about the widow that had the empty jars and how God had filled those jars and helped her pay off her debt. She was just banking that this is the best place for me to set my son for right now. And it doesn't appear she gives any facts to her husband that he has died, that their son has died. In fact, do you notice she never once tells anybody he died? Not even Elisha. And it pokes at, is she living with a fresh kind of hope, even in this hopeless situation? But whatever it is, she knows quickness is important. And she responds quickly. She wants to get to her source of hope as soon as she can. And I wonder if she reasoned, well, if Elijah could predict this son was going to be born out of the blue, perhaps he can be used by God to revive him. And so she wants to get there. Now, there's this whole question that her husband asked her, you know, gosh, you're going to go see him, but it's not even a Sabbath or a new moon. So evidently they went and visited Elisha some when he wasn't there. And it would be on Sabbath, where there would be sacred assemblies, or the new moon, which was the front of the month, where a biblical Israelite, and if you want to jot down this reference, Numbers 28:11-15, where you would go and offer a burnt offering whenever there was a new moon as a start of the month, Lord, we kind of offer it up to you. Now, you have to remember, they're in a kingdom, they're in the northern Israel kingdom, where Jerusalem is no longer accessible to them. That's the southern kingdom of Judah. So the thought is that many of these God-fearing Jews that couldn't any longer go to Jerusalem would just go to somebody like Elisha, a prophet, where they would have some of this religious ceremony that they could share in with them. So they were obviously used to going on these days, and so he's perplexed why she would go when it's not one of those days. But verses 24 through 26, she saddled the donkey, and she said to her servant, "Lead on, and don't slow down for me unless I tell you." In other words, when I start, if I'm going to fall off, I'll let you know. So she set out, came to the man of God at Mount Carmel, and when he saw her in the distance, the man of God said to Gehazi, "Look, there's the Shunammite. Run to meet her." This poor guy, he's got to run all the time. "Run to meet her and ask her, 'Are you all right? Is your husband all right? Is your child all right? Is it?'" And she says, "Everything is all right." Now, you got to understand that Mount Carmel is around 20 miles from Shunem. So she is boogieing to get 20 miles on a donkey to this man. Record donkey time. This is not horsepower. This is donkey power. And she is a focused woman. She's not going to take time to give details to her husband, to the servant that's got donkeying her there, or to Gehazi. She is so focused, she's going to fall at the feet of the one she believes has an inroad to the power of God. And so she's not going to be distracted. Some people say, "Well, gosh, didn't she lie?" You know, is it a lie when somebody asks you how it's going and you don't have a relationship yet enough with them, and you say things are pretty good when in fact you've got something horrible going on in your life? But, you know, I think we're too much drama queens sometimes. And I think we hang out dirty laundry and tell any and everybody every detail that perhaps we ought to have a little discretion on. And so maybe she's actually setting a good example for you and me. And so it says in verses 27 through 28, when she reached the man of God at the mountain, she took hold of his feet, and Gehazi came over to push her away. But the man of God said, "Leave her alone. She is in bitter distress, but the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me why." "Did I ask you for a son, my Lord?" she said. "Didn't I tell you, quote unquote, don't raise my hopes?" See that repressed hope? So she is humble. She is desperate. She is at Elisha's feet. And it's interesting where Gehazi at one point seemed to read her so well for Elisha to say, "Hey, how about a son for her? He's so in tune with her at one point, but this time he's kind of not tracking with this woman, and he just wants to come and get rid of this perhaps unusual public display of emotions, and maybe he even sees it as a violation of his master that she would be down at his feet. But Elisha responds in such an endearing way, and he says, "Leave her alone. I can see she's in bitter distress." And, you know, it smacks of such a different experience. You remember when Hannah was in bitter distress and bitter anguish, and she went to the temple, and Eli, the priest, read her so wrong, didn't he? But Elisha reads her right, even though God hadn't given him a, you know, sort of a heads-up cue. And so he lets her pent-up pains, you know, he provides for that. Well, she's vulnerable to a point, but she just says to him, I don't understand why you set me up for this huge disappointment. I was content. I was merrily doing my life. It was my hubby, me, and thee. And then you just came along, and you brought in the son I hadn't even dared to hope for, and now he's gone. Why did you raise my hopes? Didn't I tell you not to? So Elisha said to Gehazi, verse 29, tuck your cloak into your belt, take my staff in your hand, and run. And don't greet anyone you meet. And if anyone greets you, don't answer. Don't be a friendly runner. Lay my staff on the boy's face. But the child's mother said, oh, as surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you. So he got up and followed her. Gehazi went on ahead and laid the staff on the boy's face, but there was no sound or response. So Gehazi went back to meet Elisha and told him, the boy has not awakened. Well, it's interesting that Elisha's first response to Gehazi is, you know, go run. Now, you're remembering how many miles I told you this is. This is about 20 miles. This is a marathon. Okay, just go run your marathon. I gave you a practice run when you went out to greet her. So go do 20 miles. And don't waste one breath on being friendly to anybody, and don't let anybody be friendly to you. You know, go get there. But you know what? This isn't enough for her. This is one tenacious woman, and she is relentless in wanting God's power through Elisha to touch her son. And she's saying, I'm not a moving till you come with me. You ever prayed like that? God, I'm not moving. I'm staying spread out over this until you do some eternal work here that needs to be done. And Gehazi puts that staff on the boy's face, but to no avail. And so verses 32 through 35, when Elisha reached the house, there was the boy lying dead on his couch, and he went in, shut the door on the two of them. There's the shut door again. And he prayed to the Lord. Then he got on the bed and lay on the boy, mouth to mouth, eyes to eyes, hands to hands, as he stretched himself out on him. The boy's body grew warm. But Elisha turned away, walked back and forth in the room, and then got on the bed and stretched out on him once more. And the boy sneezed seven times and opened his eyes. When prayer goes up, power comes down. That's why the enemy fights you and me ever going into a room and closing a door, spreading out over a situation, not once, not twice, as many times as it takes for God to prove who he is. And this is intimate intercession. This is eyeball to eyeball, mouth to mouth, hand to hand. This is caring deeply for who we're praying for. This is more than just arrow prayer kind of stuff. And this is allowing, I mean, these aren't fast results. You know, he's spread out on him. He's doing this and his body starts to warm. And I wonder if Elisha got exhausted and that's why he got up and he paces the floor. God, it's not happening fast enough. Ever felt that way? But God, your timing's perfect. Okay, let's go again. And he spreads out on him and listen to me well, girls. Then it gets messy. And the boy sneezes. Did he get sneezed all over seven times? You willing to spread out over somebody even in the mess? Are you willing for that mess to come seven times before you see God resurrect it? That's how you live with hope. The question is, Will we spread out? Will we stay in the mess? And God calls you and me to that. And in verses 36 through 37, Elisha summoned Gehazi and said, call the Shunammite woman. And he did. And when she came, he said, take your son. And she came in, she fell at his feet, and she bowed to the ground. And then she took her son and went out. You know, Elijah carried down the son to that Zarephath widow. I wonder if Elisha didn't do that because he was absolutely exhausted after all that praying. You know, I was reading in the Gospels this last week where Jesus said to the disciples at Gethsemane, he said, you know, when he was just in bitter distress, and he comes back three times, and you know what he says to them? Could you have not prayed an hour with me? As if that's a bare minimum. Could you not have prayed an hour with me? I know you're tired. I know you're sleeping. I know it's late at night. But this is something that I needed you to spread out over. You know, we think 5 minutes is great if we pray. And Jesus seemed to think an hour was, wow, can't you just do that? That just blew me away. I'm not guilt tripping us women. It's just that the body is weak. The spirit's willing. And we want some resurrection life to happen. Are you going to invest some time in it? Because your second truth is prayer resurrects. Prayer resurrects hope. So it's in our ballpark whether we'll pray, whether we'll spread out and we'll pray. What a privilege you have for 15 minutes of prayer. Start as soon as those lights dim. Don't miss a minute of it. Prayer resurrects hope. But then we go to our third division where hope is retained. And that's 2 Kings chapter 8 now. Now Elisha had said to the woman whose son he had restored to life, go away with your family and stay for a while wherever you can, because the Lord has decreed a famine in the land that will last 7 years. So the woman proceeded to do as the man of God said. She and her family went away and stayed in the land of the Philistines 7 years. This woman is willing to listen to hard news and good news. This is not convenient news to have to move. And it is risky. She's leaving her land and her property, but she obeys. And so at the end of the 7 years, she came back from the land of the Philistines, verse 3, and went to appeal to the king for her house and land. And the king was talking to Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, and who had said, tell me about all the great things Elisha has done. So just as Gehazi was telling the king how Elisha had restored the dead to life, the woman whose son Elisha had brought back to life came to appeal for her house and her land. Sorry, he says, this is her son whom Elisha restored to life. So she's got her little boy with her. And the king asked the woman about it, and she told him. And then he assigned an official to her case and said to him, give back everything that belonged to her, including all the income from her land, from the day she left the country till now. So here's this courageous woman. She's coming in to ask for her land back. We don't know how it got taken, whether an unknown party illegally took it or whether the king had confiscated it. But what a courageous woman to show up to the king. And remember, Elisha had offered her, do you need me to speak to the king for you? She could have tapped into that. But she's this bold, courageous woman. She goes to the king on her own, and it just so happens. Oh, some people would call it serendipity. Some people would call it a lucky day. Some people would say, oh, it just so happened. But it's a God coincidence that Gehazi was in there. See, God supplies the people, and God supplies the miracles. And so her request is granted, plus all she was coming was to get her land and her home, and she gets all the income that that land and that home earned for 7 years, whether it was rented out or a little bit of farming that happened before the famine kicked in. She gets a retainer clause in there. I mean, something way better than she could have even hoped. So it leads us to our last truth, which is coincidences are actually God incidences. Now that's cause for fresh hope. Coincidences are God's incidences. And that should bring cause to you and me for fresh hope. What's going on in your life that you're just feeling hopeless about? Are you willing to believe that that God may even have a divine coincidence going on right now, that he may be supplying people you have no idea about, and he's supplying miracles you can't even imagine, and he's got people praying for that that you didn't even know are praying for you. You see, God wants us to live with hope. So women, how hopeful are you? How much of your life do you live with an accent of hope? The Shunammite woman wants to increase. So I'm going to ask Sal in just a moment to put up that actual clip from the Hunger Games. And I want you to know these are two villains that are talking in the movie. You can let them know this is what the evil one wants to hiss in your life and mine. Okay? Pretend as if these are two, the evil one and one of his workers talking, because I want you to pay attention really well to what he says about hope. Okay, Sal.
Seneca, why do you think we have a winner?
What do you mean?
I mean, why do we have a winner? Hope.
Hope?
Hope. It is the only thing stronger than fear. A little hope is effective. A lot of hope is dangerous. A spark is fine, as long as it's contained.
So,
contain it.
You got that, girls? The evil one wants to contain your hope. Because a lot of hope is dangerous. So let's let hope rise. Not that our circumstances will change. That's not where our hope rests. Our hope rests in the Lord, in his unfailing love, in his word, in our God who is a God of all hope. That's where our hope rises. So let's pray together. Father, we worship you as the God of all hope, who as we joy and we trust in you, and would you cause us to do that this week, that you can actually cause us to overflow with hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray in the God of all hope's name, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.